Well, my name is Burris McComb, and I'm a pastor for worship here, and I'm so grateful for Marshall and the other guys who step in and lead when God gives me opportunity to preach. We are part of a body here and part of a community, and there's some things going on in the life of our community that I'd like to remind you of and draw your attention to. Coming up next week, On Sunday evening at 5:30, we have our Thanksgiving dinner and service. We have it every year. It's a great time of fellowship. Come and bring a side, bring a salad, and or a dessert. I'd love for you to come and rejoice and give thanks to our God together. That is traditionally for us a bilingual service, and it will be again this year, a time of testimony and hearing of God's goodness in different languages. Then also, we have this out on our book table, Advent devotional. Many of you over the past 2 or 3 years that we have done this have picked up one of these. You're welcome to use the ones you already have or pick up a new one. It's a great tool for us to worship in our individual times of worship or family times of worship, and then to come together and worship God together during the Advent season, looking forward to the birth of Christ. And I also want to let you know that Ryan and Lindsay Morris, Ryan's one of our deacons, they have moved from the area. They're down in Tennessee. They happened rather quickly, and so their last Sunday was actually last Sunday. So we missed getting to honor them and pray for them. But where one deacon leaves, God raises up two more in his stead. Mike Downey and Michael Wilburn are going to be coming before you at our congregational meeting on December 18th, so mark that on your Christmas calendars, Sunday before Christmas Sunday. We're going to vote on Mike and Michael, and you'll get to hear some of their stories as they share their testimonies and services to come. So as we approach now God's Word, would you pray with me, please? Lord our God, we thank you. We thank you for the ministry of the Morris family among us. We thank you for the great gifts that you have blessed them with. And Lord, we thank you that in your providence and in your timing and your gracious plan, you have moved them down to Tennessee, and pray your blessing upon them there as well. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you that we can come to it, and we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and convicted. Holy Spirit, would you move amongst us as we look at your word? In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? It's from Ephesians chapter 3. It's page 151 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be starting at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 3, 7. This picks up in the middle of what in the original language in Greek was one whole sentence. Joe preached on the first part of it last week, and I'm going to finish it up for us this week in preaching. So verse 7 is Paul speaking, and he's speaking of the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Would you please be seated? May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Plans. We all have plans. We have vacation plans. We have retirement plans. We have plans for our lives. My daughter Cora is almost 3, and she's just getting to the age where people are starting to ask her what she wants to be when she grows up. We ask little ones, you know, say firemen or policemen. My daughter wants to be a princess, and is already taking that role. She has her princess dresses and things that she dresses up in. But we have plans. And for most of us, we want our plans to be as efficient as possible, as easy as possible, so that we can get from point A to point B as quickly and as easily as we possibly can. We have our plans. Then we come to God's plan. God's plan. Two words that sound so comforting when things have gone inexplicably right in our lives. When God in His providence has given us some sort of blessing and we go, oh wow, that must have been God's plan. And two words that can be so much like a kick in the gut and can hurt so badly when things have gone inexplicably wrong in our lives. When we're hurting, we're wounded, when our families have blown apart or relationships have blown apart, and we hear somebody say, well, God has a plan. Oh, yes. But why is it that God's plan doesn't seem to go from point A to point B the way that we would like it to? It's because at the root, at the core of God's plan is grace. And grace has its definition in relationship. In fact, it doesn't have a definition without relationship. So I wanted to show you this. Any guesses on what this is? It's a pot lid. Somebody said, are we doing potluck this morning? No, it's just a pot lid. This pot lid it only works as a pot lid. It doesn't work well as a plate. It doesn't work particularly well as a symbol. It only has definition in a context. It only is useful in a context with the pot that it was made for. And grace is very much like this pot lid. It has to have context. It has to have relational context. Because grace comes in motion. It is received and it is given. Grace that is simply received is not grace at all. It's something else entirely, more along the lines of wages. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And grace that we seek to give without getting any grace is impossible. Grace comes in a relational context. And so when we think about our plans getting from point A to point B, and we think about God's plan, we have to understand that there is a gracious efficiency in the plan of God. Grace is at the root. It's at the core. And anytime, you know this, anytime that relationship gets into a plan, it gets messy. Grace is messy. And grace does not look as efficient as we would like it to look. And we'll see that as we dive into this passage this morning. So God has a gracious plan to show His glory. We have to remember that He has a gracious plan to show His glory. God's gracious plan to show His glory was to use a former persecutor of His church. Let's look together again at God's word here in verse 7. This is the gospel. Paul says, of which I was made a minister. And here's, we get this idea of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Paul was made a minister. He was given that responsibility. But then it was by the sovereignty of God, because it was according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to Paul according to the working of God's power. This is the gracious plan of God, to use one who is a persecutor of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes his situation like this. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though, and hear what he was, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor. Against who? Against the church. Paul desired to be a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, to adhere to and follow the Jewish faith as best as he possibly could. And part of that was eradicating Christians, putting them in jail, getting rid of Christians. Talk about not being from point A to point B. Who would you choose to minister God's grace and his gospel to the Gentiles? Certainly not Paul. Certainly not the guy who is going around and imprisoning and persecuting the church. But Paul says it like this. Even though he was a persecutor and a violent aggressor, he said, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Then he says this, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost." Paul says he is amongst the foremost of sinners. And then if you look back in our passage that we're looking at this morning, in verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of the saints." This is Paul. Paul, who wrote a majority of the New Testament. Paul, who greatly shapes the way that we understand God and the way that we understand Christ Jesus. This is Paul. And who does he say he is? He is the foremost of sinners and the least of the saints. Paul received grace from God. He received grace. And God used him. So this morning, if you are here like me, and you feel unworthy, like if anybody else in the room knew all of the dirt and the stuff in your life, all the brokenness and heartache and hurt that you have given and has been brought upon you, if people knew that, you'd not be accepted here. You feel that way. Feel like if God totally knew what I was all about, if he knew these secret sins that I have, he could not accept me. You need to hear this from Paul. Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners and the least of the saints. He went about persecuting the people of God, putting them in prison. If you feel unworthy, and this has been a theme that Paul has harped on, because the Gentiles in the church felt unworthy because there was this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, from the people who had been called God's people to the people who had been engrafted into God's people. There was this dividing wall, and Paul says that dividing wall has been broken down in Christ. It's been broken down by the grace of God. And so Paul, Jew of Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees, says he is the least of all the saints. And he comes and he helps meet us on this place where we feel unworthy. Man, that should be our attitude. That should be our attitude as well. I'm willing to go toe to toe with Paul on being the least of saints and the foremost of sinners. That should be all of our attitudes. Yeah, that's me. That's my story. And so this morning, I ask, will you receive this grace? Will you receive this grace of God? And here's the one requirement for receiving grace. It's just one. You have to be undeserving. You have to be undeserving. That's the one requirement for receiving grace. Because if we think that we are deserving of grace from God or from other people, and grace is the undeserved, it's right there in the definition, the undeserved favor of God. If we think that we deserve it for one split second, it becomes merely wages. And God is paying us for how good we already are. No, you have to be undeserving, considering yourself the least of saints. the foremost of sinners. And so will you receive this grace? Will you receive this grace this morning? Will you receive the grace that God has given to draw you in? And we just saw this beautiful presentation, the Spurlocks talking about adoption, and then that video, which was just wonderful, that Angela Leffel put together. We have been adopted, not because of good in and of ourselves, but we have been adopted and called into God's kingdom. The great creator, the almighty creator of the universe, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, says, I want to have a relationship with you, and your sin will not stop my relationship with you, because the penalty for your sin, the judgment that you rightly deserve, was laid upon Jesus Christ. And I want that badly to have a relationship with you, with my people. Will you accept that grace? Will you receive that grace? And will you let that grace show in your life for God's glory? There's a myth that I grew up in, growing up in the church, a myth in much of Christendom in the U.S., and that is that we, because Jesus saved us, we have to have plastic smiles and put on a happy face in the worst of circumstances. And that is a myth, and it is wrong. It is wrong. See, we show that we receive grace when we actually open up about the messiness in our lives. And in the receiving of that grace and being open about how we have received grace, we then pass it along to others. I saw this last weekend at our elders' retreat. We, the elders, got together and we were sitting at Gary Schickel's lake house. And I heard man after man open up about pain and about hurt, about struggles in their lives. We tasted of the grace of God together. And in one man showing, hey, this is where the brokenness is in my life, the rest of us heard that and heard grace. Are you willing to open up and to show that you have seen, you have participated and partaken in grace? And will you let other people see God's grace, His work in progress in your life? Paul received grace. And like I said, grace is in motion. He gives grace. This passage shows us two ways that he was called to give grace. The first was to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable riches of Christ. He later drives home this point by praying for the church that they would grasp how wide and how high and how deep and how long is the love of Christ. It's unfathomable. Not even the one who's preaching it can totally wrap his mind around it. And it's rich. He says earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He was called to preach, to be a minister to the Gentiles, and preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. We are called to be ministers of the grace of God. And in our lives, people should literally say, when they look at our lives, when we tell our stories, I cannot fathom how God gave you that grace. I can't fathom how God brought you together as a church. I can't even understand it. And yet that is the grace of God. And that's where we show that. He was called to preach the riches of Christ. And the second is to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. I want you to look at that there in verse 9. Read it again. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Got it? Right. This is one of those verses that we sort of like we mumble through. If you're reading this in your own quiet time or you just sort of like administration. I hit administration in here and it kind of, I don't really know what it's talking about. So let me help you. Okay. The Greek word for administration there is oikonomia. It means plan, or actually really the carrying out of a plan. And Paul uses this two other times before this passage in Ephesians. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And so we're going to insert plan in there. It's there in your outline. A view to a plan suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. What is the administration? What is the plan? The plan is that everything would be summed up in Christ. All things in heaven and all things on earth. That's a big plan. And then in the passage that Joe preached from last week in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It's stewardship in your text. We've inserted plan because it's that same word, oikonomia. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship or the plan of God's grace. So it's a huge plan to sum up everything in Christ. And it's a gracious plan. Which was given to me for you by the revelation. By revelation, it was made known to me the mystery. And the mystery is this. That the Gentiles, that you and me, that you and I are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The plan is huge to sum up all things in Christ. And it's a gracious plan. And then in our passage here, it is to bring to light. Paul is called to bring to light what is the plan of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So what is that final part of the plan that he's giving us? God's gracious plan is to use us, the church, to show his glory. God uses a persecutor of the church to show his glory. And now he's saying, I will use the church to show my glory. Verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church, this church here, Covenant Presbyterian Church, and the church worldwide, any body of believers, any community of people who holds high the word of God, who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who administers the sacraments of baptism and communion together. The church is the means for God to make known his manifold or his many splendored, his multifaceted wisdom. The church is that. We are part of that. And part of what God is moving towards with his multifaceted wisdom is in the final glory, in the consummation, when we have the new heavens and the new earth. That multifaceted wisdom, that many splendored glory is shown in many tongues, in many tribes, in many nations, gathering together to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The multifaceted wisdom of God shows up in the multilingual, multinational, multigenerational, multi-tribe view that God gives us the new heavens and the new earth. And here, this side of glory, that kind of picture, that kind of showing of God's manifold wisdom sometimes feels a little awkward. But we as a church, we as Covenant Presbyterian Church are seeking to enter into that. Sometimes it's a little bit awkward when we sing songs in Spanish. We're having a bilingual service on Thanksgiving, on next Sunday, Thanksgiving evening service for us. It will be bilingual. And for if you're like me, those Spanish words sometimes get tripped up in your mouth and it makes a tongue twister for you. Right? That's all right. Because in the final glory, God will take every tribe and tongue and meld them together to create this great symphony. And we are just practicing for that now. Come and be a part of what God is doing and showing His manifold wisdom here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Go up and attend Alianza, which happens during this same time as this service. Go up and attend that service. Sit in a Spanish-speaking service. And see God's manifold wisdom. As you call someone who you can't share just about anything with because of the language barriers, but you can say, "You are my brother, you are my sister in Christ." Become a part of what God is doing in our English as a second language programs to Arabic speakers and Spanish speakers. Come volunteer for Second Service Children's Church, where there are like six languages spoken amongst the children there. And see God's multifaceted, multi-splendored wisdom on display. We are God's pilot scheme for a reconciled universe. But then see who. Who is God making His manifold wisdom? Who is He showing? Who is He making it known to? Look again with me in verse 10. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to" who? "To rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Angels and demons and Satan are all finite creatures. They do not have the fullness of the plan. And God says, "You want to see what my wisdom looks like, what my multifaceted, multi-splendored wisdom looks like? Look at the church. Look at the church." And we as the church sit there and go, "You got to be kidding." But Peter puts it this way, that the gospel and the working of the gospel in us is something that angels even long to look into. They long to see, long to know, and are even taught the wisdom of God by the church. It's incredible. It's incredible, and it's incredible to me that this was part of God's eternal purpose. Paul says it right here. The church was God's plan A. There was no plan B. It is humbling. It is extremely humbling because if you remember, the first act of the church, Christ Jesus ascends into heaven. And the apostles are left standing there. And what's the first act that they do? They're staring up into heaven. And God has to send angels to say, "Go get to Jerusalem. That's where you're supposed to be." Their second act is to cast lots for the new apostle. Their third act is to get together in a room and just be together. And then the Spirit of God breaks in. And we see His multi-manifold wisdom, His multi-splendored wisdom on display at Pentecost. Because these 12 guys who were completely undeserving had this mighty rushing wind come upon them. And something like tongues of fire rest upon them. And then they go out and they preach God's word. And people who don't know their language hear it in their language. The multilingual wisdom of God. People from different areas, from different generations, from different tribes, hear the manifold wisdom of God. But we know from those first acts of the church that the church has been messed up and broken. We, church, Covenant Presbyterian Church, are messed up and broken. All of us in our hearts try to put up dividing walls, whether they be socioeconomic dividing walls, whether they be age or gender dividing walls. We try to put up these walls between us. And God says, in Christ Jesus, the dividing walls have been taken down.
They're no longer there. And I'm going to show my wisdom in how my people come together, broken, sinful, hurting as we are. A couple of weeks ago, Jeff Borden talked about how the gem, the jewel of the gospel, is displayed on a backdrop of black velvet, like in a jeweler's case. And how the splendor of the gospel shines even brighter because it is against the black backdrop. Well, I want to take that illustration and push it a little bit further. Imagine you go up to a jeweler's case. And in that jeweler's case is the mud and the muck and the mess of the church. It's messy. And the jeweler reaches down into that mud and muck. And he works in such a way that he pulls out this gem of the gospel. And not that it was buried in there, but that it's somehow connected. That somehow in the muck and the mess of the church and the brokenness and all of us who are dividers at heart, when we come together and live in unity, that the gospel shines so much brighter. And the angels look on us and go, that's a God thing. There is no way that the gospel could shine through those people except that God has done it. That is what we are called to be as the church. When God looked for an outlet to make known His many splendored wisdom, when He looked to show His gracious kindness, He was not taken as we would be by the specificity of an individual. And it would be much simpler to go from point A to point B if He just chose one person. He was not wooed by the efficiency of a corporation. He was not won over by the strength of a man-made empire. He was not even drawn to the ethereal nature and swift obedience of angels. No. He did find that a nation served His purposes for a time. But it was the church. It was us. In all of our mess and brokenness, in all of our confusion and community, in all of our weakness and inefficiency, He chose us before the foundations of the world were laid to communicate His glorious wisdom. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we as the church receive, as a church corporate, receive the grace of God, and we are called to give the grace of God. And that grace of God, that undeserved favor, may look like giving to the Mercy Fund and helping out people financially who don't have the finances to meet their current needs. It may mean becoming a part of Stephen Ministry and coming alongside people in the midst of their brokenness and walking with them. It may mean going and holding a baby in the nursery, so that child's parents could come and worship here amongst us in this service without a screaming, wiggling, crying baby in their arms. God has a gracious plan to work in you and through you for His glory, to work in us and through us for His glory. And He will not let up. And He will not let up until His gracious plan comes to fruition. And He even uses persecution. Look with me in verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, Paul says, for they are your glory. Paul was in jail for this message, that Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jews. Paul, a former persecutor of the church, is now being persecuted for the sake of the church. That is wild. That is not from point A to point B in any sort of plan that I could ever come up with. And yet that's God's grace and His gracious plan. So children, as you sit here this morning and you have someone come up to you and say, what do you want to be when you grow up? Please make a plan. That's great. We show the image of God when we say, I want to be a doctor. I want to be a businessman. I want to be a mom. I want to do all sorts of things. Make plans. High school students, as you get asked this question, what are you going to do after you graduate? And if you were like me, a small pang of terror goes through your heart and you have no idea, but you're going to try this thing. Great, make plans. College students, you get asked that from the moment you walk into college to the moment you graduate. And then when you pursue graduate degrees, you get asked the same thing. What's next? What are you doing next? That's like, you probably get that all the time from your parents and many others. Make plans. But I want you to hear this, that we, your elders, do not and pray that you would not go directly from point A to point B in and of your own strength. We pray that you would not go from point A to point B and that your plans would go exactly as you planned them. If God has some other beautifully awful or horrendously wonderful route for you to take. We pray that for you, students and young ones. We pray that for you, body of Christ, as we do make plans. But as the grace of God interacts with our plans, boy, they come out different, but God is glorified all the more. But Paul says this. He says, I'm persecuted. I'm suffering tribulation, and it's for your glory. The flow of grace comes from God and goes to others, right? And for me and for us, in the Western church, in the church in the United States, we want to have our sanctuaries, our worship spaces, air conditioned and heated, and we want to have cushioned chairs, and we want things to be comfortable. And that's okay. But we need to know that in our lives, especially in our spiritual lives, that God will not rest if we decide to hoard His grace. If we decide to just take it in His grace and not pass it on, He will shake us up. He will break us. God uses persecution. He used it in the early church because the most comfortable thing for the early church would have been to stay in Jerusalem where all the Jews were who would get Christianity better. But God used persecution and He busted out the church to all over the world so that we have this letter to the church at Ephesus. And so that we can sit here as the people of God this morning, products of God's gracious plan using persecution for His glory. Because His gracious plan looks a whole lot different than what our plans are. What our plans are as individuals and our plans are as a corporate body. I can only say that it was God's gracious plan that our pastor for preaching and teaching, Ken Aldrich, left and went down to Florida where he is preaching the gospel there. That was not part of my plan. It was not part of our plan as elders. It was not part of our plan as a church. It is God's gracious plan somehow. It was not part of my plan that I would be preaching as much as I am preaching. I love leading you all in worship. And I really enjoy preaching, but I'll die without a guitar in my hands. This is not part of my plan, but it is apparently part of God's gracious plan for us as the people of God here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And so, is this message of God's gracious plan, of His gospel, of the way that He reaches into our lives, is this message valuable enough that you would lay your life on the line for it, that you would give up comforts for it? And will you, people of God and individuals in the people of God, continue the motion of God's grace As you have been given grace, you give undeserved favor freely to many. Will you do this? And will we together as the church get to be the God thing that even angels long to look into? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your grace to us and your mercy to us. And we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would partake in the grace of your word. Drink deeply of the grace of your word. And Lord, that your lavish, unfathomable love and riches would pour out from us. And Lord, that your grace would be so evident in our midst, in the midst of our brokenness and mess, in the midst of the things we do right and the things we don't do so well, as a church, that people would say, surely, surely the grace of God is evident at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Lord, that is our prayer. We ask that you would, in your kindness, allow us to live that out. In Christ's name, amen.
He has brought us nigh to God.